Congregation, boys and girls, you held that when the law was given, we just read the law again, that the people heard the voice of God. God Himself spoke the law. He did not delegate that to a man. They heard God speak Himself. And we know that He also wrote that law with His own finger upon two tables of stone. And He did it twice, because the first set of stones, as you know, was broken by Moses when he came off the mountain and saw the people dancing around the golden calf. So God communicated that law with His own voice, and He wrote it with His own finger. And yet, boys and girls, when we read the story of Stephen, remember Stephen, the deacon who was stoned to death, but he gave this wonderful testimony before the Sanhedrin. And he talked about that very sacred moment in the history of Israel, when God gave the law about Mount Sinai. But he gives us a remarkable insight, because he tells us that the one who came to Mount Sinai to give the law was none other than the angel of the covenant. Now, why is that so remarkable? So what Stephen is telling us here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it was none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to Mount Sinai. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came there as the eternal Son of God. He came there as the living Word of God, as the angel of the covenant, and He gave the law to the people of Israel. Now, why do I emphasize that? For the simple reason that the Christ who came into this world and was born in the fullness of time, that Christ is none other than the lawgiver Himself. And why is that so remarkable? Well, you see, in order to save sinners like us, and what does it mean to be a sinner? To be a sinner means that we are law breakers. It means that we disobey God's revealed will expressed for us in the law. But God knew that the only way that could be accomplished, the only way that lawbreakers could be reconciled with God, is if He Himself, in the person of His only begotten Son, would come into this world in the fullness of time. And that's the amazing thing about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of Him who was the angel of the covenant speaking to Israel, to think that the lawgiver came to subject Himself willingly to His own law. That the lawgiver becomes the lawkeeper and ultimately subjects Himself to the penalty of His own law. And He gives Himself as a willing sacrifice for sin, so that by His sacrifice, the sacrifice of the lawgiver having become the lawkeeper, being treated as a lawbreaker, so that lawbreakers like you and I could again be reconciled with God. Why do I emphasize this? Because this is what Luke emphasizes in the verses which we have read. In verses 21 through 27 of the passage I read, he refers to the law five times to emphasize that what happened here was of profound significance. Five times we see a reference to the law. The first one is in verse 21, even though the word law is not mentioned there, but it says here, when 8 days were accomplished. And we just read in Leviticus 12 that this is what was stipulated by the law. So we will consider this morning, with God's help, verses 21 through 24 of Luke 2, where we have four of the five references. The fifth one you find in verse 27, where we read that the parents of Jesus brought the child Jesus into the temple to do for him after the custom of the law. Verses 21 through 24. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so what we are witnessing here in these early weeks of the life of the Savior, how that the child Jesus, who is none other than the lawgiver in the flesh, the child Jesus here is made under the law. Here the child Jesus voluntarily subjects himself through his parents to the law and to that which the law required. First of all, this is confirmed by his circumcision on the eighth day. Secondly, it is confirmed by the purification of his mother, which took place 40 days after his birth. And finally, it is confirmed by his presentation unto the Lord in the temple. All these three things that are mentioned here, all of them were required by the law. And here, the child Jesus is made under the law. And for the obvious reason, thereby to secure salvation for sinners like we are, who are lawbreakers. So first of all then, confirmed by his circumcision. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of his child, of the child, his name was called Jesus. So this congregation is the first major event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ after he had been born, and after the shepherds had come to worship him, after the angels had directed them. And then, when 8 days have been completed, then Joseph and Mary knew that the law required that their son be circumcised. Now we know that this was instituted by God himself in Genesis 17, when he commanded Abraham and his seed and his sons to be circumcised. And God revealed there to Abraham that circumcision would be a token of the covenant. Circumcision would be a visible confirmation of the special relationship between God and Abraham, but also the special relationship with his seed. And this rite of circumcision was extraordinary, was very rich with symbolism. Because what circumcision meant is that a sharp knife had to be used. And it meant that when a boy was 8 days old, that a piece of flesh had to be cut away. And that meant that blood would flow. Now all of this had extraordinary significance. First of all, God wanted to communicate to Abraham and to his seed that the children that they brought forth, they were a sinful seed. And that because they were sinners, they were worthy of death. That's what the shedding of blood always means in the Old Testament. The message of the shedding of blood, of all the shedding of blood, in all of these ceremonies, is this powerful truth. That because we are sinners, we have forfeited the right to live. And Abraham's children and his descendants and our children come into the world as sinners. And because they come into the world as sinners, our children have forfeited the right to live. Our children are born with hearts that are by nature hostile to God. In other words, we come into this world as nothing but flesh. And often in the Bible, flesh is symbolic for the sinful and corrupt and rebellious heart of man. But now by means of this sacrament of circumcision, God wanted to communicate that He would not only see to it that these children would physically be circumcised, but He would see to it that He would circumcise the hearts of the children of Adam, of Abraham. And so, by cutting away the flesh, God wanted to communicate that on the basis of the shedding of that blood and the cutting away of the flesh, that God had found a way in which He could bring sinful children into a covenant relationship with Himself. That's why God called it the token of the covenant. He said, I will establish my covenant in your flesh. And so God was communicating by way of circumcision. He was communicating the gospel. He was communicating to Abraham and to his seed that on the basis of shed blood, God would be able to bring sinners into a relationship with Himself. And the shedding of blood, of course, pointed to the ultimate circumcision that took place on the cross of Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ would shed His blood. But also that cutting away of the flesh points to the fact that God would not only pardon the sins of a sinful seed, but that He would also renew them. He would circumcise their hearts. He would make them a new creature. Which is the reason why it took place on the eighth day. That's significant in Scripture. The eighth day. Jesus arose on the eighth day. He arose on the first day of the week. Why is that significant? Because in the Bible, the number eight represents the number of a new beginning. And that is precisely what God communicated by means of circumcision, that He has found a way whereby He can make a new beginning in the lives of sinful children. And so when children were born, when boys were born, for 7 days, they lived completely in the flesh. And then God sovereignly, by means of this sacrament, sovereignly He would come into the life of that child. And the flesh would be cut away. And the blood would flow. And God would communicate by way of every circumcision, because I am who I am. I am willing and prepared to make a new beginning in the life of that child. I am willing to able to circumcise the heart of sinful children. And that's why it was a very rich sacrament. Now the question may be asked, did this not pertain to girls? Of course it pertained to girls. Ultimately, what happened to the boy was not about the boy. It was a sacrament. It was a sacrament by which God revealed His good pleasure, by which God unveiled the gospel. It was a sacrament in which He communicated the wonder of His covenant. The wonder of bringing sinners into a relationship with Himself. And that blessed gospel truth was applicable to everyone. And so by means of the circumcision of the boys, God communicated the gospel to the whole nation of Israel, including the girls. And now, this sacrament is administered to the child Jesus. This is amazing, congregation. Because the reason why other boys were circumcised is because they were born as sinners. But he was born without sin. He was born sinlessly. He was conceived in the womb of his mother by the Holy Spirit. And yet, after 8 days, the knife is put onto his flesh. His flesh is cut away. And his blood flows. And why? Well, we need to understand, congregation, that from the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb, when he begins to develop as a normal fetus, and when he develops into a child, from the very moment that conception took place, he began to be the mediator and the substitute and the surety of his people. Every single aspect of his human existence was done vicariously. He did it as mediator. He did it on behalf of the very sinners for whom he would ultimately give his life. And so it is as mediator that this 8-day-old child is circumcised. It is as mediator that he undergoes this sacramental rite. It is because he is the mediator that from the moment of his conception, he is treated as if he were a sinner. Now I emphasize that as if. He was not a sinner, but in the sight of God, God viewed him from the moment of his conception, God viewed him as the substitute for a sinful and a guilty people. And that's why it was necessary that Jesus, from the moment of his conception, that he would be subject to his very own law. That's why we read in Galatians 4, verse 4, these remarkable words. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. There you go. Not only made of a woman, so that his humanity was real, but he was made under the law. He was made subject to his very own law. Willingly, he subjected himself to that law. Later, at the River Jordan, when John the Baptist hesitates to baptize him, he said, "No, it must be so, because it behooves me to fulfill all righteousness." And see, the ceremonial law required of a priest and a Levite that they would subject themselves to the rite of purification which John the Baptist was administering. And so Jesus knew that. He knew the law. He knew the requirement of the law. He knew that he could not begin his public ministry unless he subjected himself to what the law required. And so he said, "It behooves me to fulfill all righteousness." And we see that here from the very beginning of his life here on earth. And yet, congregation, what a moment of deep humiliation this was for the sinless Son of God. Oh, that humiliation really began in his conception. Think about it. The sinless Son of God grew and developed inside of the womb of a sinner. And yet he was not tainted by her sin. But he came so close to sin without being tainted by it. That's where his humiliation already began, in his mother's womb. And then we know that he was born under very shameful circumstances. Rejected at the common inn in Bethlehem. His parents were forced to find a shelter out in the field. And there, the eternal Son of God, the Creator of the universe, is born in a manger, in a place where animals are normally kept and fed. Oh, how deep was his humiliation. And here again, here, the sinless Son of God is circumcised. And so it is on the 8th day of his life that he sheds his blood for the first time. A congregation that is so exceedingly precious. Because ultimately, Scripture tells us that the circumcision, the shedding of blood, ultimately pointed to the great circumcision that would take place on the cross of Calvary. That's why Christ is referred to by the Apostle Paul as the minister of circumcision. That's very significant. So this is part of his identity. And you see the shedding of his blood, even as an infant. It made necessary his ultimate shedding of his blood. That's why in the Old Testament, the shedding of blood had to be repeated over and over again. Because the blood that was shed by every man child when he was circumcised, and the blood that was shed by all of the sacrifices, that blood accomplished nothing ultimately. That blood all pointed to the great culmination of history when this child, when come of age, when he would really be circumcised, when God would put the sword of his justice into his flesh, and when he would bleed and die on Calvary's cross. One commentator calls, therefore, the circumcision of Jesus. He calls it a mini crucifixion. And I like that. Because the blood that was shed on his eighth day, congregation, that blood was mediatorial blood. It was the blood of the Savior. That blood which cleanses from all sin. And how encouraging it is that he already shed blood as an infant. Because congregation, we need a Savior. Not somewhere down the road. But we need a Savior from the moment of our conception. And that was communicated by the sacrament of circumcision. And that is communicated by the sacrament of baptism, which has replaced circumcision. And so at the very beginning of life, before our children are even conscious of it, so it was with the children of Israel, God already communicates that for Christ's sake, he is willing to make a new beginning. That's why Jesus was so angry when the disciples would have chased away those mothers who came with their children, asking him to bless them. Oh, he was angry with them. He said, he rebuked his disciples. He said, suffer these children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And here we see a Savior who already begins to shed his blood, even in his infancy. But something else is significant. At that time, he was formally given the name Jesus. And so we still do that today. When our children are baptized, their names are publicly pronounced in the midst of the congregation. So it was at circumcision. When the child was circumcised, the name would be given to the child formally. That's why when John was baptized, or John was circumcised after he was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, the people were all there, and they were all waiting to hear from this couple that the name of that child would be Zacharias. But then Zacharias took his tablet and he wrote on there, his name shall be John, for that had been revealed to him by God himself. And so it was here, Joseph and Mary, they called their name, the name of their son, Jesus. And notice in our text that it's in capital letters. When you read that, it, as it were, jumps out at you. That name, Jesus. And they did not choose that name, boys and girls, because they liked it. Now, I'll admit to you that the name Jesus was a common name. The name Joshua, right? Jeshua is the Hebrew name. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jeshua. And so, he was not the first boy ever to be called Jeshua. But what's important is that our text tells us that he was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so he was called Jesus by His Father's own appointed. It was God the Father Himself who determined from all eternity that His Son, as the Savior of sinners, that His Son would be named Jesus. Now hopefully some of our older children know what the name Jesus means. Jeshua is a compound word in Greek. It means Jehovah's salvation. Jehovah is that wonderful covenant name of God, the gospel name of God, the name that reveals His good pleasure to sinners. Jehovah's salvation. And together that forms the name Yeshua or Jesus. But what's so beautiful in our text is to see the connection between that name and the shedding of blood. It is when His blood is shed for the first time that He is given the name Jesus. And congregation, this is so significant because there is an inseparable connection between the name Jesus and between the shedding of blood. Because without the shedding of blood, He could have never done justice to that name. Without the shedding of blood, He could not have been Jesus. He could not have been Jehovah's salvation. Oh, that name required the shedding of blood. Because it was only by the shedding of blood that Jehovah could save sinners. Only through the shedding of blood could God and sinners be reconciled. And so the name Jesus, the very name given here, that name, as it were, demanded the shedding of blood. We could actually say that that precious name, that name Jesus, it drips with blood. It drips with the blood of the mediator. It drips with the blood of the covenant. You see, it is that blood which makes that name a reality, which makes that name possible. And that's why that name has been given a name above every name. That's why Peter, when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, boldly said to the Sanhedrin, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Oh, that precious name of Jesus. That name that has been so sweet throughout the ages. That name that stirs the heartstrings of every believer. That name which is a name above every name. But that name has its origin in the heart of God. That's why the angel named Him so. That's why he told Joseph when he appeared to him, "His name shall be Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Oh, in that name, Jesus, God opens up His heart. God pours out His heart. God reveals to us the inner recesses of His heart. God unveils to us in that name, Jesus, that He has eternally been moved within Himself to accomplish salvation for sinners by sending His Son into this world, made of a woman, made under the law. And that's why the name Jesus so supremely honors the Savior. And that's where we see the wickedness of men, also in our culture. Our culture that was so shaped by Christianity, where so many take that name in vain, where so many take that name upon their lips to utter a curse rather than confessing His name. Oh, congregation, I ask you this morning, what does that name mean to you? Is this name precious to you? Is this name like ointment to you? Is this name a name above every name? Does this name embody your hope and your expectation? Is all of your hope all focused on that precious name? Do you know, can you understand what a godly poet once said? Give me Jesus, or else I die, or else I perish. But we also need to look at the purification of his mother, because that too was part of his humiliation. We read it together from Leviticus 12, that when a man child was born, the mother was unclean for 40 days. And then she was able to return to the house of God. Unclean meant that she, as we clearly read there, she was not able to come to the sanctuary. And all of those purification rites, they were all meant to communicate by God to the people of Israel that sin not only renders us guilty, but it renders us unclean. Sin makes us, listen carefully, sin makes us incompatible with God. God is holy, and we are unholy. And God ordained it that every Jewish family would be reminded of that impurity and that uncleanness. Because what was it that made the woman unclean? Was it merely the messy things that surround the birth of a child? Was that what made her unclean? No. You know what made her unclean? Is that she gave birth to a sinner. That's what made her unclean. That's what made the woman unclean. And as it were, God gave that mother 40 days to think about that. 40 days she was barred from the house of God. 40 days to reflect on the fact that the child she had born was a child that was born and conceived in sin. And so this is one of the most powerful affirmations in the Word of God of original sin. Our children, when they are born, as you know, they look so harmless. They look so innocent, but they are not. And by means of this law, Leviticus 12, God was teaching the people of Israel, when you give birth to a child, you are giving birth to a sinner. And that's why the mother is unclean. So you might ask, well, why did she have to wait double the amount of time when she gave birth to a daughter? And I think there is significance there as well. There are several commentators who I think correctly suggest that this was to reaffirm the fact that it was through the woman that sin entered into the world. This whole symbolism of the 40 days is profoundly significant. God obviously wanted to communicate. He did not arbitrarily choose the number 40. 40 is the number of testing in the Word of God. And I've said this here before, and I will say it again, that I am greatly intrigued with Andrew Bonar comments here in his wonderful commentary on Leviticus. And by the way, if you really want to understand the Gospel of Leviticus, do yourself a favor and get the book by Andrew Bonar on Leviticus. You can buy it at RHB. A wonderful commentary on the book of Leviticus. And Andrew Bonar suggests that this probably means that the original period of testing for Adam and Eve was a 40-day period. And they failed the test. And they were expelled from the presence of God. And this is repeated with every birth of every man-child, every son of Adam that is born for 40 days. They are barred from the presence of God. That's why the number 40 occurs three times significantly in the life of Christ. Here, at the beginning of his life, and then when he begins his ministry, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And then at the end of that testing period, Satan comes. And Satan, if you carefully study it, presents the exact same temptation that he presented to the first Adam. And Satan was successful. And the first Adam failed the test. And as a result, he was cast out of the presence of God. But what do we see? The second Adam, he passes the test. Where Adam failed, the second Adam succeeds after 40 days. And it's not arbitrary that Christ did not return to his Father until after 40 days. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascends into heaven. After 40 days, he returns into the very presence of his Father, whereas the first Adam was expelled from the presence of God because he failed the test. And so I concur with Andrew Bonar that we can't be dogmatic about it. But I will grant you, congregation, that to me this is the most plausible explanation I've ever heard of how long that period of testing was. And that makes the fall of man all the more grievous. That means that for 40 days they enjoyed fellowship with God. For 40 days they walked with God. God communed with them. They had enjoyed 5 Sabbaths already. And then Satan comes with his lie. And I believe that this is plausible and that's the reason why God decreed for the children of Israel that the mother who gave birth to his son would be unclean for 40 days before she could bring her son again into the presence of God. But again, congregation, do you see the humiliation for the Son of God? Because he was not a sinner. And so when his mother gave birth to him, he did not defile her. He was born sinlessly. But there again you see, he is being treated as if he were a sinner. Because he is made under the law. He is made subject to the law. As mediator, as substitute, and as surety. And so what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is so applicable here. For he hath made him to be sin for us in our place, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here you see it. First in his circumcision. And now here in this purification rite, he is treated as a sinner. His mother is considered unclean as if he had been a sinful child, which he was not. And so there again, we see time and again, at every step of the way, that he made himself of no reputation. He willingly divested himself of all of his glory. And here, as one commentator says so beautifully, here, the fountain of life is being treated as if he were a fountain of corruption, which is what we are by nature. Another aspect of his humiliation, look at the sacrifice that his parents bring. We read together from Leviticus 12 that the normal sacrifice was a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon for a sin offering. Those were the offerings that a mother would have to bring in order for her to be reinstated, for her purification to be complete. That itself is amazing. That itself brims with gospel. So God was simply teaching through the birth of every child. He was teaching that the way to be restored into his favor, the way in which we have our pollution washed away, is on the basis of shed blood. And why a burnt offering and a sin offering? For the simple reason. The sin offering is obvious. The sin offering deals with the guilt aspect of sin. But the burnt offering was more comprehensive. And so by means of the burnt offering, God communicated that on the basis of shed blood, that a sinner could be restored into his favor, could be restored into fellowship and communion with him. Which is exactly what happened at the end of the 40 days. Because until that day, She was not allowed to come in the sanctuary. But once those sacrifices were brought, once the lamb had been slain and the pigeon had been slain, the way was open again. The way for Mary to re-enter the sanctuary, to come into the presence of God, that was paved by way of blood. But we don't read anything about a lamb here, do we? No, we read about two young pigeons. What does that mean? That lets us know how poor Joseph and Mary were. They were so poor, they could not afford a lamb. Because a pigeon, you see, was only one-tenth of the price of what a lamb would cost. And some commentators suggest that Joseph would have had to work for 40 days to gather up the money, even to buy those two pigeons, which they had to bring. But God graciously, of course, anticipating this moment, in His law, He said that it was permitted to bring two pigeons, and that that would accomplish the very same thing. Again, shame. Here are a son and daughter of David. They belong to the royal house of David. And they are so poor that they can't even bring a lamb. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, where the apostle gives us the explanation for all of this. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. And there we read this. He said, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." And so here Jesus endures the shame of the poverty of Joseph and Mary, who could only afford two pigeons. Again, to communicate that He humbled Himself, that He stripped Himself of all of His glory, that He became poor in the place of sinners like we, so that we, who are poor sinners, that we might be rich through Him. And yet, boys and girls, there was a lamb there. Even though Joseph and Mary brought two pigeons, yet the lamb was there, because Mary held in her arms none other than the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. She held in her arms Him who ultimately would be the fulfillment of those sacrifices. She held in her arm the Lamb of God, who would be the burnt and the sin offering, through whom the way would be opened whereby our sins cannot only be blotted out, but whereby we can be restored into the favor and fellowship and communion of God. And that's why it's so significant that He is also presented to the Lord in the house of God. This was required by the law of the Lord, as we read in Leviticus 12. God required that the firstborn son be consecrated to Him. Why was that? That had to do with what happened in Egypt. You know, boys and girls, in that last plague, what happened? What did God do? He sent an angel and He killed all the firstborn in Egypt. That means that every family, somebody died. Whoever was the firstborn, they died. But not the firstborn of Israel. And why? Were they better? We know that they were not better. But why did the firstborn of Israel not die? Because there was blood. There was blood on the doorposts. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And that's why the firstborn of Israel did not die. They did not die because of the shedding of blood. And so then God stipulated that every firstborn would belong to Him because of that. Every firstborn should be consecrated to Me. And the idea was that every firstborn would become a priest unto God. But when they corrupted themselves at Mount Sinai, they forfeited that right too. And then God selected a tribe of Levi who had not participated in that wicked, corrupt dancing around the golden calf. And instead, the house of Levi were set apart by God to be the priests. But still God required that every man-child, when they would be presented into His presence, that the parents would come before Him. And you know what they would have to do? Is they would have to pay the price of redemption for that child. That meant that a father had to hand over 5 shekels. 5 shekels in order to secure the redemption of his son. And again, deep humiliation for the Son of God. Because by his father doing that, it was simply a confession that my son, because he does not belong to the tribe of Levi, my son has forfeited the right to be Jehovah's priest. Oh, how humiliating here for the Son of God. Here, the Son of God is excluded by the law from the priesthood of Levi because he happened to be a son of Judah. And yet, congregation, we know that God so ordered it, as we said several weeks ago, because he would not be a priest of the house of Aaron, because then he would have failed. But he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He would be the ultimate priest who would accomplish redemption for fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And so here, as our substitute, he is treated as if he were estranged from God, so that we, who through sin have been estranged from God, that we could again be reconciled with God. And all of this happened at the door of the tabernacle. And where was that door located? Where was the door of the temple located? It always faced the east. And why? Because Adam and Eve were expelled through the eastern gate of paradise. There is where they were placed outside of God's presence. And now at the east, you see, God has opened the door again into His presence. A door that was opened on the basis of that shed blood. And so every time a man-child was born, the parents would go through all of these rituals, ultimately culminating in this wonderful moment when the child would be presented to the Lord on the basis of shed blood. The congregation, that is the ultimate outcome of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did He come to take care of the guilt of sin, but He has come to restore us unto God, to bring us back into God's favor, to bring us back into the very presence of God, out of which we fell as a result of sin. And that's why, already at the beginning of his life, he was made under the law. For it behooved him to fulfill all righteousness. And so, congregation, also by way of this story, God's word sets before us a full and a complete Savior, who completely satisfied all the demands of God's law, by His active obedience, but also by His passive obedience. And the word passive here simply means His suffering obedience. And it began already here. Here, His passive obedience begins here, when He is circumcised, and when blood has to be shed in order for Him to be presented unto God. And congregation, I ask you in conclusion, what does this Savior mean to you? What does His name mean to you? Is He precious? Do you need a Savior like this? A Savior who saves to the uttermost. A Savior whose blood cleanses from all sin. A Savior who brings us back to God, who reconciles us with God. Oh, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And so I'm sending you home
with that question. What does that name mean to you? What does Jesus mean to you? For to them that believe, He is precious. Amen.
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the unspeakable gift of Thy Son, whose name is Jesus. Our complete Savior, who saves to the uttermost, who began the shedding of His blood already on the eighth day of His life, that blood which cleanses from all sin and lays the foundation for us to be reconciled with Thee. O Lord, we pray that we may all know this Christ, that we may know Him personally, that we may know Him experientially, that His precious name also for us would be the name above every name. And so bless us as we go home and reflect upon Thy Word. Bless the instruction to be given after this service also to our young people. And gather with us in this evening hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 313. 313, 1, 2, and 5. What shall I render to the Lord? What shall my offering be? 1, 2, and 5 of 313. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.